We're starting a series on, or not starting, we're in the, toward the beginning of a series on the Christian life, and we're looking at what a sin is. It seems to me that if we're going to, if we're desirous of living a Christ-like life, that we should know what the Bible says about what we shouldn't do. And I want to be very careful with that because we're looking at Scripture to see what sin is and how that comes to about. But before we do, I want to give you an example, then we'll look to the Lord in communication. If you will look on the Google or on the net, if you look up, this is just an example, if you look up apple cider vinegar, you will find that there's folklore and on the net about apple cider vinegar with mother in it that'll cure almost everything. I think it'll cure toenails that have fungus in them, and it'll cure everything, according to the literature in the folk art or folk medicine. And for just this example, let us pretend that all those cures are true. Now, I want to tell you something else. About a year ago, somebody gave me about 4 or 5 gallons of apple cider. I didn't know what to do with it. So 3 of those gallons I made into apple cider vinegar because I wanted to drink some every day. But you know, even if everything they say about that apple cider vinegar is true, if I don't drink it, it's not going to work. And I haven't drank it for a month. So I don't know if it's true or not. Now, that's true. That same example comes to Scripture. There's all kinds of promises in God's Word about how that we can live a victorious Christian life, but if we don't appropriate them, if we don't actually use them, they're absolutely worthless to us. The promise from God is not worthless, but the promise from God not used is worthless to us. Just like that apple cider vinegar, I got 3 gallons. If anybody wants some and you want to cure every ailment you got in their physical body, I'll bring you some. And it's still got the mother in it. But if you don't drink it, you don't know if any of those cures are true. And if you don't apply the promises of Scripture, you'll never know what a victorious Christian life is like. Now with that, let us turn to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look in your word today that we see what you have for us. And we want to make a statement that we really do appreciate all the promises you have for us. There's more than enough than we'll ever be able to use. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, what we've been doing in looking at sin, we've been going against almost all tradition in Christendom, D-U-M-B. And that's this, and we'll review some of that. That the sin is sin when God calls it sin. But let's get back. I should mention that it's not all 100% up here. Well, it never is, but it's less than usual. So if I make a mistake, correct me as I make it. If I give a wrong reference, correct me if I do that right away so I don't have to correct it next week. That's very important. Now, the Father wants all Christians to grow up. When we have children, today's Father's Day, when a son or a daughter is born, we don't want them to stay little their whole life. They'd be a dwarf. They'd be a freak. I should mention, I was downtown somewhere. Oh, it was in L.A. No, it was somewhere, and I realized why they don't have sideshows anymore. They're out on the street. But what I'm saying then is that as Christians, just as we anticipate as fathers or mothers of a child growing up, God the Father wants us to grow. And I gave you a verse, but I'm not going to turn there, where it says that Paul's big ambition for Christians is that each one mature in Christ. We cannot mature apart from our position in Christ. Now, if you'll turn to Acts, the 5th chapter, I want to show you a verse. We're going to do a little review, but we're going to use different verses. This is something a lot of people don't get. In the Christian life and in most Christian help books, they will tell you that they basically try to get you to live the Christian life off of guilt, that you're responsible for what comes into your mind. And what I want to show you is another verse. We have many of them that say that there are spiritual enemies that put thoughts in our mind. There was a spiritual enemy in Matthew, the 4th chapter, that put thoughts in Jesus' mind by showing him circumstances and tempting Jesus. But here in Acts, the fifth chapter, we have Ananias and Sapphira as they lie. And I just want to drop here and look at verse 3. Did they concoct this lie on their own? Was this lie something that they wanted, that they reasoned on their own? Verse 3 tells us where the source was. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart? Remember, the heart is a figurative word in Scripture that has to do with the mind, the emotion, and the will. So Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias didn't have that idea on his own. It was planted by Satan. So a Christian, if language means anything, if truth means anything, a Christian's not responsible for thoughts getting in their mind. They're responsible for what they do with them. Now that brings us over to James. This is review. If you'll turn back to James, the first chapter, we're dealing with this concept of what temptation is. And as we're turning there, I want to say a few things, and this is again summary. A Christian cannot sin in their mind. I gave you the verse for that. We won't go back there again. But you cannot sin in your mind. Get that straight. Sin is an act. Now, if you look at your chart on your notes, you can have unrighteousness in your mind. And I want to be very careful. For years, we've been teaching, and my mentor was teaching, that you can't sin in your mind. And so some people misused that, and they went out and said, well, that means I can let a lot of trash into my mind. And I keep showing you in Romans, the 8th chapter, that it says, no, you can't let that stuff dwell in there. Now, watch the distinction. We're not responsible for it getting in there. We are responsible for dwelling in there and framing our mind in there, because nothing good can come of it. The old computer term is garbage in and garbage out. That's true of our mind. So when we recognize that a thought is amiss in our mind, we have to take use scriptural promises to thwart those thoughts so that they don't become actions. Now this is important. Now what we're doing is looking at what temptation is. And remember, we went to the fourth chapter of Matthew and showed you that Jesus was tempted. If Jesus was tempted, then temptation cannot be unrighteous. Keep your finger in James and turn back to Hebrews. We want to look at two verses there. Hebrews, the second chapter, and then we want to look at the fourth chapter. This is important. It says Jesus was tempted. So if Jesus was tempted, he can't be a sin. Now, I'll say this in a joking manner because I don't have the authority to do this, but I jokingly say, I've come to the point, if Christians want to sin in their mind, I'm going to let them. Well, I don't define sin. God does. That's just a joke to get it to stick home. But over in Hebrews, the second chapter in the 18th verse, we read talking about Christ during his earthly ministry. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. So our head, the head of the body, as he is sending down nourishment and nutrients to the body, that's the figure of speech in first in Colossians, the second chapter, the 19th verse, and Ephesians 4:16, where the head sends down nourishment to the rest of the body, supplies it. He knows exactly what we need. Now turn over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and it's even stronger. Remember, a double negative makes it stronger in the original language. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and the 15th verse. For we really do have a high priest, which really can be touched with the feelings of our weakness, but as in all respects was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. So if Jesus was tempted, and that goes back to Matthew, the fourth chapter, if Jesus was tempted, then temptation cannot be sin. Now that brings us over to James, the first chapter. And again, this is review. We're in James, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. We're going to look at the part of conception here today, but we want to set it up. 13th verse. Let no one say when you are tempted, I am tempted from God. This word for from means God's not the instrument. God's not the one who implements it, and he's not the agent. God is completely separate from our temptation. Although, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, he does allow it. So, when a person's tempted, you can't say you're tempted from God. For God is incapable of being tempted by unprofitable things. Remember back if you were in Sunday school, after this, the 4 days of restoration and the 2 days of creation in Genesis, the first chapter, God said it was very good. That means it made him very happy. Everything he did was exactly what he wanted done. So God then can't do anything that's unprofitable. That's what it means here in verse 13. He is incapable of being tempted by unprofitable things, and he himself tempts no one. Now verse 14. But each one is being tempted when he is drawn out as with bait by his very own lust. Now here's the sequence. This is very important. Because remember, the Christian life is self-analyzation of what's going on in your mind. Because all action starts with a thought. So we have from Scripture, we see for example, in Galatians the fifth chapter, that the flesh has has lust that it gives us. Lust just means strong desire. That lust, what does it say in verse 14? When that lust becomes your very own, it becomes temptation. But you have to, as a person, make it your own. Then it is temptation. Let me give you an example. And I'll use chocolate because it's a non-moral concept. If I went to a table that had hundreds of kind of chocolate, which is the only dessert I generally eat, they would all be a lust to me because I have a strong desire to eat chocolate, particularly if I have some milk to go with it, whole milk or even raw milk. Now, when I see a particular one that has triple chocolate, or do they have quad chocolate? A whole bunch of chocolate. Then I make that my own. It becomes a temptation to eat it. Now that's not a moral sense, but that's true of sin. There's all kinds of lusts out there from the flesh. And we'll get into the flesh in Galatians the fifth chapter. All the myriad of lusts that come from the flesh don't all tempt me. But each of us have certain areas of weakness from the flesh. But the lusts from the flesh are all coming all the time. But there's certain ones that we make our own. And then that becomes a temptation. Let me put it in other words. A temptation is when it becomes a viable idea. Let's go back to Matthew, the fourth chapter, and let's see an example of it. Matthew and Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just if you look down at the 11th verse, there was a prophecy back in the Psalms, two of them, that said that Jesus during his earthly ministry was going to be ministered to by angels. And when the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew, the first chapter and the 12th verse, the Holy Spirit takes the humanity, or Christ in the realm of his humanity, and forces him or shoos him out into the wilderness. Let me get the exact word because that's important. The Holy Spirit drives him. If you over in Matthew 1:12 or Mark 1:12, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus' humanity out into the wilderness. Now, while he was in the wilderness, according to the prophecy of Scripture, he was supposed to rely upon angels to minister to him. Now let's get us to the fourth chapter. 40 days and 40 nights he's been attacked. He's hungry. In the realm of his human consciousness, he felt that pain. Didn't I just read that to you over in Hebrews, the second chapter, where it says that he has suffered in the same way that we have in the realm of his humanity? And over in the fourth chapter, and we want to look let's look back at the third verse. He's hungry, 40 days and 40 nights he hasn't eaten. And when the tempter, we know this to be Satan, he's over in verse 10, it tells us it's Satan. When the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "Since you be the Son of God, command these stones to be bread." Now there's nothing, there would have been absolutely nothing wrong for Jesus to have turned the stones into bread, except one thing. What would it have been? Down in the 10th and 11th verse, the angels didn't do it for him. In the realm of his humanity, he was to rely upon the Father's plan. So what we're saying here, it calls it temptation here. It called it temptation in Hebrews twice. When Satan says, turn these stones into bread, that had an appeal to him. In the realm of his human consciousness, Jesus said, whoa. I'm putting to my terms, he didn't speak like that. I don't know what Arabic is for whoa. But he said, you know, that seems like a good idea. You know, my body could get nourishment from some bread made from those stones. But it wouldn't have fit in with God's plan, so he didn't do it. What I'm saying, I'm showing you from Scripture, this is review, that temptation is not sin. Now, let's go back, where there's a step before temptation, let's go back to James, the first chapter. We have one more thing that we want to look at in the 15th verse. James, the first chapter, and the 15th verse. And I'm going to give you a translation. I did a full translation for your notes last week. Then this lust, that's the one that we've made our own. So there's all kinds of lustnesses out there. But when one particular one appeals to you and it seems like a viable idea or a viable action, it becomes a temptation. Now it's going to tell you there's a next stage in the mind. Verse 15. Then this lust, now remember lust just means strong desire, having conceived, bear sin. Now there's two more things I want you to see here. The temptation has to conceive. Now this conceive is just like it's a human term of conceiving a baby. When the temptation conceives, then it bears sin. Sin is exterior to the person. But the person, when it conceives, determines to do it. Now that has a term in Scripture. It's called a trespass. And before I get over into trespass, this conceiving, the word conceive in verse 15 is exactly the same as trespass that we're going to see over in Galatians, the sixth chapter. A trespass is when you determine to do it. Now I'm going to say flat out, Jesus never determined to turn the stones into bread. His experience stopped right here. Now the reason I wrote trespass in red is because now it's unrighteousness. And I want to say it. Then I'll show you a verse. All unrighteousness has consequences. It's not a sin. This is what gets a lot of people. Be very careful. A trespass is not a sin when you determine to do it. Because the circumstance can change. Let me give you an example. I'll use Dan. Dan comes in here and says, hey, there's a bank down there that has the door open and the door's open to the vault. Let's go get it. He wouldn't do that, but we're just using it for example. Okay, that's the temptation. If I determine to go walk through that vault and get the money, that's the sin. But when I determine to do it, it's an unrighteous thought. And it has consequences. Under law, if you connive, what do they conspire, is the word they use under law. If you conspire to do a crime, they can nail you for it. There's consequences to determining to do so. Now, I go down there to get the money out of the vault and they closed it. Now, I didn't sin, but I still had an unrighteous thought determining to do it. Got it? So circumstances can change after you determine to do something. And here, in the 15th verse, it says that bears like a child, if you mark in your Bible, the bears like a child is the sin. That's unrighteous as well. The trespass is when you determine to do it. That's inside. Here's the distinction. Go back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. This will help you. The sin is always exterior to the body. You have a verse that tells you that. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and the 18th verse. This is 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 18th verse. And I have to give my example. I always give when I do this verse. If you go to buy paint, they'll say, do you want satin or flat or glossy or semi-gloss? But they'll also always say, do you want interior or exterior? We have that word exterior here. That means outside the house. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without. Do you see that word without? Without the body. So what that means is the sin is exterior to the body. But and remember, this is using an extended metaphor of childbirth, but the conception takes place inside the body. The conception is also unrighteousness. You want a verse that, just one quick verse? Turn over to Romans, the 1st chapter. Prove all unrighteousness has consequences. All unrighteousness has consequences. First chapter of Romans. There's a lot in this verse. We won't get it all today. But I want you to see the word ALL here in the 18th verse. For a quality of wrath. This is not talking about the wrath of the tribulation. In the tribulation, it's called the wrath to come. But a quality of wrath from God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness, and the all would go unrighteousness of men, those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So if trespass, determining to do a sin, is unrighteousness, does it have consequences according to Scripture? Yeah. Unrighteousness has consequences. So here's the point. Unrighteousness can be punished or child trained by God. Sin is exterior. Unrighteousness is interior. Can be interior. Sin is also unrighteousness. It's a larger term. But inside, if you dwell on it and determine to do it, it can have consequences as well. I've had a pastor call me from Paso Robles, actually, and said he was teaching you can't sin in your mind, and a cop stood up that was in his church and said, well, wait a minute. If somebody conspires to rob a bank, I can arrest them just for conspiring before they rob the bank. But there was action in the conspiring. Do you get it? There's a difference. All sin is activity. It's an action. Unrighteousness can be thoughts in the mind. They are not actions. Now, that brings us to where we want to go today. If you turn to Galatians, we have I want to tell you before we get there that in the 6th chapter, in the 1st verse, in your King James, you have the word fault should be translated trespass. So when we get down there, I want you to know that the word fault should be translated trespass. Now, a lot of people try to explain what's happening in chapter 1, verse 6 on its own, but I don't think you can. You have to go back into the context to see what this guy was doing. So let's go back to the 1st chapter, the book of Galatians, the 7th verse, and see what the problem was, or what some of the problems were at this church. In the 7th verse of the 1st chapter, the book of the church at Galatia was giving up the gospel to mature by. This is a gospel you can give up and still be saved. Verse 6. I marvel that you so quickly removed from him that called you by the grace of Christ unto another of a different kind of gospel, which is not another of the same sort of gospel, but there's some that trouble you that would pervert, that means it's Satan, the gospel concerning the Christ. So somebody was coming in there and saying something to the effect that you cannot, that the position doesn't mean a thing in Christ, and that you cannot mature spiritually by your position in Christ. And Paul was saying that's absolutely erroneous. Now, if you look over at the second chapter, one of the ways they were doing this is that they were trying to get back under law. You have two groups in the Galatian church. One was Jews who had been given in up their Old Testament sainthood and become New Testament saints, but they retained a lot of their Jewish tradition. And they were trying to lord it over the Gentiles in this church that were saved as well. And Paul is going to spend most of the book saying, there's no difference. Knock it off. He says it much harder than that. But in the second chapter, the fifth verse, I want to show you this context. To whom he gave place by subjection, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. Now what he's saying is you need to get back to that original gospel, not the gospel for salvation in the seventh verse of the first chapter, but the gospel for maturity, because you can't mature by the law. We'll show you that. Go down to the third chapter. And the first verse, oh foolish Galatians. You know what that really says? Oh you Galatians that don't have a mind. You mindless Galatians. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The only would I learn from you, receive ye the Spirit. Now, these are rhetorical questions, and we're going to answer them for you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? No. Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing of faith? Yes. Next verse. Are you so mindless, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now made mature by the flesh? No. So now you know what the problem here is. Now you understand why he wrote the fifth chapter and told them the works of the flesh, because it was abounding there. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be without an object? That is Paul referring to himself, the third person. Therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh power miracles among you, doeth he by, does he do it by the works of a law? No. Or does he do it by hearing of faith? Yes. That, you know what? You wouldn't need any other verses to prove that faith is not work than these verses, but we have plenty more. Look down at the 11th verse and 11th and 12th verses. Here's where he's going to take the Jews that are trying to go back under the law, reneging on their New Testament liberty and grace, and getting back under law. And he's going to put them together with the Gentiles. But verse 11, Galatians 3. But that no one is declared righteous by a law in the sight of God. Now be careful. Under the law there was righteousness before men, but not before God. This verse proves it. It is evident that the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not out of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Now what he's going to tell the Galatians two or three times, if you want to go back under the law, you can't pick and choose. You know, we have a movement that's a bunch of heretics, where all the only commandment they can think about is the fourth commandment, Seventh-day Adventists. What about the rest of them? And Paul is going to say many times in this book, if you're going to get under part of the law, you have to get under all of it. And he says you can't just pick and choose what part of the law you want. Now he'll bring them all together in verse 26 of the third chapter. For you are all the sons of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile, through faith in Christ, no works. For as many as you have been immersed into Christ have at that point put on Christ like an outward garment. whether you're Jew or Gentile, in the next verse. In Christ, there is, it should be in Him, there is neither Jew or Greek. In Him, there is neither bond or free. In Him, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, that's a comfort, because there's only one set of promises for maturity in the New Testament, and they're not different for each person. And since you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Now, let's go over to the fourth chapter in the 19th and 20th verses, and then we're almost ready for the last part, chapter 5. My little born ones, my little children, I'm in chapter 4, verse 19. Of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, just to say, they're trying to be formed under law and they can't. And here you have human responsibility to divine enabling. I desire to present you with you, be present with you now to change my voice, for I am perplexed about you. So they were, their outward appearance wasn't looking like they should be in terms of Christ-like. Now that brings us to the problem that we're going to see. He lists the works of the flesh, verses 17 through 21. In verse 22, he's going to give the positive side, the fruit of from the Spirit. Now that brings us to verse 20. That brings us to verse 24. And they that are the Christ have at that point in time crucified the flesh together with its passions and its lusts. Now verse 25 is what we're looking for through verse 1 of the next chapter. I forgot to mention, this is one chapter division. This is one of the ones that I really disagree with. It shouldn't be here. Because verse 1 goes back to verses 25 and 26. For since we live by the Spirit, we should also... Now, this is a different word for walk than we have 4 or 5. This is a word... We should order each step by the Spirit. Keep that in mind, because we're going to have a play on that, on the words down here as we come in the next verse. Now, watch how I translate verse 26. This is imperative to understanding verse 1 of the next chapter. Stop being desirous of empty glory. Now, in Sunday school, we talked about how glory is God's opinion. And what they're doing here is I tried to set this context up. They're trying to develop their opinion of who they are related to God by the law. And God says, and Paul say, you can't do that. So he calls it empty glory. Glory meaning opinion. Stop being desirous of empty glory. Now he's going to tell you, these are causal participles. Instrumental here in the next phrase. Watch how we translate it. How are they desirous of vainglory? By provoking one another, by envying one another. Now, envy is that desire, work of the flesh. It's back in the list of the work of the flesh. Envy is that work of the flesh where you just flat out resent somebody else's good fortune. Let me give you an example. There are people, we won't use examples, that if you get something new, they're mad that you got something new. Not that they want it, that's a different one, that's jealousy. But envy means that I just really wish you weren't even getting that. Or if you get something that's advantageous or a good job, they resent you having the good job. Or they resent you having some material good. That's envy. Now, here in this context, we tried to set it up. The ones who were trying to go after law were envious of the ones that were under grace and liberty. And it wasn't that they wanted to get under grace and liberty themselves. It's that they didn't want them to have grace and liberty. Do you see how we set that up? So, the guy that we're going to see in the next verse, he's a hypothetical person. He's going to be envious of those that are under grace and have the liberty in Christ, and he wants to put them back under law. Paul is really upset about this. In fact, in verse 11 of the previous chapter, of chapter 5, he says, if you want to go back under law and mutilate yourself, why don't you cut the whole thing off? That's how happy he was with this tomfoolery. Now let's go to chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, now what do you see what he did with that word? He brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. Now they were together in Christ, but there was a cultural bias by the Jews. Brothers, is assuming a man be overtaken. Now, this word for overtaken means to be overtaken by surprise. What I'm saying is the guy in verse 1 of chapter 6 is provoking others by envying their liberty in Christ, and he's getting into this position not even realizing it snuck up on him. He was overtaken by surprise. And you have in the King James, in a fault, it should be in a trespass. In other words, in his mind, his envy has conceived an action of sin. He hasn't done the action yet, but he's conceived it. Now, if you were envious of somebody having liberty in Christ and freedom in Christ, what would you do? You'd try to thwart him, wouldn't you? So he's concocted some kind of plan to thwart the people who were exercising their liberty and freedom in Christ under the New Testament. Brethren, if a man should assuming a man is overtaken by surprise in a trespass, you that are spiritual, I should mention the word trespass there means the result of a trespass. You that are spiritual, restore. That word for restore is a medical term. This is the term that if you went to the doctor, one time I was running by a swimming pool and my arm was out, like the bone was out a good 2 inches out this way. They had to break it to get it back in. And when they put it back in, they adjusted it the way it was supposed to be. That's this word. It's adjust the bone. Adjust such a one, thoroughly adjust such a one, in the spirit of meekness. Why? Meekness means objectivity. This is not an emotional exercise. What it's saying is, if you see this Christian, he's already in his mind concocted a sin that he's going to do, and he's determined to do it. You that are spiritual, just as an aside, that means that you have to know you're spiritual, or you couldn't do this. I know in most of Christendom, don't say you're spiritual. Let's do a little something. Keep your finger here and let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. There was somebody who wrote a paper recently about the evidence of a spiritual Christian. So we're going to go and see what Scripture says over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 15th verse. Now, watch how we read this. This word for judge, it has to do with evaluate. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But he that is spiritual, the word spiritual means emanating things from the Holy Spirit. Now, how would that work? If you translate it correctly, it's not fruit of the Spirit, it's fruit from the Spirit. Now, according to John 15, when the Spirit gives you his fruit, when you put it in activity, it becomes your fruit. But it's fruit from the Spirit. If the fruit from the Spirit is emanated in your life, meekness over in Galatians 6:1, what is that called? Spiritual, emanating things of the Spirit. But he that is emanating things of the Spirit evaluates all the previously mentioned things. It's talking about regeneration back over in, I should mention that back over in verse 9, that is not position, that's regeneration. But he that is spiritual evaluates all the previously mentioned things, yet he himself is evaluated by no one. Can I look at you according to this verse and say you're spiritual? No. Can you say you're spiritual to yourself? Yes. I can tell if you're not spiritual because I got verses that say there's a bunch of stuff you had not to do if you're spiritual. But I can't tell if you're spiritual. But can you tell if you're spiritual? According to this verse, yes. So that paper that somebody wrote, I heard it was 74 pages, that said the evidence of spiritual Christian, the visual evidence of spiritual Christian, is a bunch of Tommy rot. They need to put that paper in the bathroom where it belongs. Now let's go over to Ephesians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual. So you have to know you're spiritual to do this. Thoroughly adjust such a one in the spirit of meekness. In other words, you better be correctly related to the Father so that you're correctly related to the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can keep your objectivity of mind on the end result. Now let me just say, most pastors who get into counseling get in trouble, because if you get into counseling and you hear people's troubles, it's a normal human experience to identify with them. And that's why it says not to use your emotion and sympathy. It says to use objectivity based on Scripture. Look, you are envying, that's a work of the flesh, and you're going to try and thwart people in their maturity in the Christian life. Knock it off. That's meekness. Oh, how can you say that, Rich? Scripture says, and Moses and the Holy Spirit say he was the most meek person alive in his time. And yet Moses, how many times did he tell the nation of Israel that they had not to do stuff? He told them, quit clowning around. And he didn't tell them nice. And a lot of times, I laugh at this, this will stick it in your mind. Lots of times when Moses got upset at the nation Israel, he jumped down on the ground and put his nose on the ground. I always say he had a flat nose, he had to put it on the ground so many times. That's how upset he was with them. He didn't enable them and coddle them. But in the spirit of meekness, considering, now this word for considering has to, this is, we get telescope from it, or a scope on a rifle is the one I was thinking of, where you look for a certain thing, you're in awareness. If you're looking through the scope on a rifle, you're looking for a certain kind of thing, and it tells you, scope yourself. So if you're trying to correct somebody else, thoroughly adjust somebody else, who is the one you got to be completely keen on and be careful with? Yourself. Why? In the last part of this, what I mentioned, that pastors that get into counseling and they get all that emotion all around, I'm going to tell you straight out, this will upset, I hope it doesn't upset you, but if you need counseling from me, I'll have a verse, I'll read the verse. This is what Scripture says. I personally don't have any more wisdom as a human than you do. You know your plight, but I know what Scripture says. That's meekness. In the spirit of meekness, scoping out yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, what that tells you is that this also verifies James 1:15, that the trespass is in the mind because it's still in the area of temptation before sin. Do you see that? Now, what he's saying here is, you try to take care of this guy or help this guy that's in a trespass. Watch out, because you're going to go back through the same process if you don't scope yourself. So what we're showing you is, now if you look on your chart, this is a representation of Scripture, it's not Scripture. Those three linear lines, is that redundant? Those three linear graphs are simultaneous. Lust is still in the mind, and there's still a way out. Make it your own lust, and then it becomes temptation. It's still in the mind, and it's still not unrighteous. Now we'll get in with another verse. But trespass, do you see how you go down in that chart? Now trespass is unrighteous. Now there are consequences with God. I didn't review that because we've done it several times before, but you sin against God. I can't tell you how important that is. You know, if you took Christians and made a list of sins, and it wasn't based on the Bible, the list would be different for each person, wouldn't it? There's some stuff people do that I personally think that if I was constructing sins, I've told you this before, it's a hyperbole, and somebody comes down the road with their bass on so loud it rattles my windows, I think that should be a sin. But the Bible doesn't say it is. What I'm trying to show you out of hyperbole is that if everybody has their own set of sins, then what does it mean? You sin against God, God makes the rules. And when you determine to sin, you're already acting as in your you're not acting in your mind, you've already determined to act as though God has no limitations. So that's unrighteous. Now the sin act. The sin act is unrighteous. Now I'm going to say something, we're not going to prove it today. But right here is where your relationship with God the Father, your family relationship with God the Father is broken. Turn to 1 John 1:9. And my father used to hate me saying this, it's a little Texan. This is the verse that says how to fess up. But I like it. 1 John 1:9. If we should happen to agree with God what our sin was, He, God the Father, is faithful. That means He always does it. And is righteous to forgive, to forgive us our the sins. That's an article in front of it, the sins we confessed. And to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. That means as a Christian, I am cut off, we'll call it fellowship, it's really not, with my relationship with the Father right here. Because I determined in my mind to act as though He had no constraints. When I actually do act as I have, He has no constraints on me as a Christian, I have to confess that sin to restore my relationship with God the Father. And when I confess this sin, what does it say in that verse? He forgives the sin, but what else does it say? And forgives us all unrighteousness. Do you see how these all fit together? We don't confess that trespass, but God forgives us when we confess the sin. It's kind of neat to me how Scripture has those distinctions. Now the reason we're doing this is because in the Christian life, and I'll say this until I'm blue in the face, the Christian life, one description of the Christian life can be analyzing what's going on in your mind. How did that thought get in there? What do I do with that thought? How do I access a promise to quell that thought? Because I know that ain't right. And it's, according to Scripture, there's a lot of stuff that gets in there that we can't get out on our own. You just can't do it. You can't do it. Now I want to close with one verse. We're going to spend a whole Sunday on this verse, Lord willing. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. There's so much in this verse. This is the promise. And this is also in your chart. What it says here, what we've been going through, when a lust comes into your mind from one of the three spiritual enemies, it becomes an attractive idea, you make it your own, and you say, ooh, that's a valid activity. At that point, there is still the way out. Now, it's going to be a different way out for a different enemy. I give this example, then we'll read the verse. Let's go back 20 years in our history. If somebody was attacking the southern border, and you sent the army to the northern border, you'd be a very poor Secretary of Defense. If they were attacking the East Coast, you probably should let them do that, and you put the army on the West Coast, you'd be a very poor Secretary of Defense. You have to have the defense fitted to the enemy. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we're going to see that these temptations come in here from three different... Lust come from three different enemies and have three different products of temptation, and there's a specific way out for each one of them. So up to here, we have, this is a promise. You know, there's a little song, every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's not true. But this is a promise that every Christian can revel in. And we'll, Lord willing, spend a whole bunch of time on this verse. Verse 13, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. There is no temptation taking you such as common to man. But the God, that's God the Father, is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability, but will with the temptation also, now you have in your King James A way, if you've got these fathers with your new pen, cross out A and put the way, and then where it says way, add the word out. So now you have, with every temptation, there's the way out. And it's going to be a different way out if Satan's the source of it, or it's going to be a different way out if the flesh, it's going to be a different way out if it's the world. The way out, that you may, now this is the part that kind of bothers me, but I know it's scriptures, I'm saying that just to stick it home, that you may be able to bear it. Does your Bible say that it'll go away? No, it says that you've got to bear under it. And we'll be talking about this verse because there's a lot in this verse. But this verse promises us, just as Jesus, remember Jesus said that he was tempted in like manner and he could succor, that means he can help us as the head of the body. As long as it stays in the realm of temptation, there's no unrighteousness. Now, what that means is a Christian, when you use the promises of God to overcome temptation, the way out, that's a little milestone, isn't it? According to the first chapter of the book of James, there's a particular set or particular temptation that each of us have a propensity towards, and when we overcome that, we get the crown of life. There's a particular one for each one of us, but it's always the way out. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. The other side of that verse is, we're culpable. That's the other side of that verse. There's no, Father's Day, so we'll use that. It used to bother me. Every time somebody does something wrong, you know, in today's society, still bothers me. Well, my dad, my mom, I never could blame my mom or my dad. I never could. This is a compliment to her. Well, we can't blame the Heavenly Father either, because on a spiritual plane, there's always the way out. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that what you have for us in the Christian life. And we thank you that there's more than enough provision for us to live a victorious life. And we'll be giving you thanks. Amen.